Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles to Colossians chapter number one, working our way through chapter one here. And I got to tell you, I'm struggling a little bit to figure out where to start and stop a sermon in Colossians because Paul just has these huge run-on sentences. And it's just, I hate to stop in the middle of a sentence, but he says so much in one sentence. It's just hard to sort of move past. So it took several sermons to get through that one big sentence that we went through. And now we're going to start on, we're actually going to finish one and then start the next. But if you'll notice, our text tonight, verse 19. So verse 19 and 20 compose a sentence, but the thought continues because verse 21, and you, so and really connects the thoughts. But then if you look, verse 21, that sentence goes all the way to the end of the chapter. And so, you know, it's hard to know where to start and stop. But what I'm going to attempt to do is preach verses 19 through 22. And I just called it All in Him, All by Him. And you may even start noticing a theme even in the titles of the messages because Colossians is all about who Christ is and that he would be first. We just looked at the fact that he should have the preeminence, that he should be in first place in all things. And so Paul is really continuing on those thoughts as we look at verse 19. So what we're going to do, look down to verse 19. We'll read down through verse 22. And yes, I'm going to stop mid-sentence. So I apologize for that, kind of. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Lord, I'm asking for your help. And I pray that you'd bless the time of preaching. But Father, help us to understand the message that's here in these verses. And Lord, again, some of this seems maybe even repetitive in the way that I'm presenting it. But Father, I believe what's happening here in the scripture is that we're just seeing Christ first, really just one thing after another in which he must come first. And so, Lord, there is some repetition, but I pray you'd help us to soak it in and understand that you're just, the truth that's here is that the Lord has to be first in all things. And so, Lord, I pray for your help in this. Give me words to say tonight. Bless the time. We'll ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I've called this All in Him and All by Him. And I know I've already preached a message that says that was titled, It Was All Him. That's really the thought. And as I prayed there, and it's been my prayer that the Lord would help me to really be able to bring out the next point, because it does seem so repetitive. It's over and over and over here. Paul's just telling us the Lord comes first. The Lord comes first. The Lord is everything. It's all in Him. And so I'm just going to continue. As many times as he repeats it, I'll just repeat it. I guess it's kind of where I'm at with that. But I've just really broken this section down into two parts. First of all by him, all in him, and secondly, all by him. So notice verse 9, it says this, verse 19 rather, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So the word for connects this verse with the previous thoughts, of course, where we found that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He has to come in first place in all things. Why? Because he created all things. He is the image of the invisible God, meaning he is in the God you can't see. He's the God you can see, right? He. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see the Father. Jesus said himself in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. He said in another place, if you have seen me, ye have seen the Father. So here it says, so it pleased the Father, or it's okay or right by the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This statement is saying that it's God the Father's will, and it's perfectly acceptable to look at the person of Jesus Christ and understand that in him all fullness dwells. Now, what does that mean? Look at chapter 2. Just turn over to chapter 2 in verse 9, because it really defines for us or adds to our understanding of what Paul is saying when he says, in Christ all fullness dwells. Verse 9, chapter 2, for in him, again that's in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All right, so what that is saying is this, and I found a good definition. Here's what it's saying. In the Son, in Jesus Christ, is the sum total of all the divine attributes. In Jesus Christ dwells, and it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Chapter 2 tells us that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Godhead is the Trinity. It's the complete person of God, right? It's God the Father, Son, Spirit. It's everything about God. It's all dwelling in Jesus Christ. So think about this. In person, in character, in power, in attribute, in all things that God is, Jesus is. So if we study a characteristic of God like omniscience, right? All-knowing, omnipresence, being everywhere and every time at the same time, omnipotence, all-powerful, the fact that he cannot change, immutable. As we study these characteristics of God, what Paul is saying is that any characteristic we find in God, we find in the Son, because they are one and the same. I read a good commentary this week that was talking about when Jesus, and he does this a lot in the book of John, I'm going to try to refrain from turning over there because that's where we're going on Sunday mornings, and I'll spoil future messages and all of that. But in the book of John, when Jesus claims that him and his Father are one, and you know, they understood what he was saying as they said, they took up stones to stone him because, or they sought to kill him because he made himself equal with the Father. So when he claimed and he said, I'm the Son of God, or he said, I and the Father are one, what he was saying was, I am and God are the same. I am. He's essentially saying, I am he. I am God. Now, what's interesting about that is it's not that he's saying I'm like God or that I'm similar or that I'm another person that has similar attributes. No, it's that he, in essence, in his very person, is God in all ways. The word dwell is important here too in our text, where it says it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The word dwell is interesting here. It means to be permanently at home. And so this is not the same word that is used dwell in other places where it's talking about that maybe you stayed in a place for some temporary time and then you've moved on. No, this is talking about the fact that the fullness of the Godhead bodily permanently rests on Christ. In other words, no one gave it to him. It wasn't that he didn't have it one day and then he did have it the next day. No, this is who he is in his person. It's permanent, and it's essentially in who he is. I started to think about, we use the word essentially wrong a lot. We'll say, well, that's essentially this, that, or the other. And what we're saying is, well, that's kind of like saying, you know, I should have written down a good example, because as I said that, I thought, that just sounds really dumb. When we say, you know, hey, this turkey bacon is essentially bacon. That's a false statement, okay? I'm glad sometimes God gives me illustrations that work on the fly, all right? No, when we say this turkey bacon is essentially, it's essentially bacon. You know, we might say that, but that is a false statement, because the word essentially doesn't mean that this is this is basically bacon. That's what we're saying. You know, the word essential, it means in essence, okay? In essence. So it's to say this. If we were to break it down to its smallest molecular parts, it would be the same. Okay, turkey bacon. I think I've gone over this here before. I've skinned many a turkeys, folks. There's no bacon, okay? So I don't know where they're getting that stuff, but it's not turkey bacon. Essentially, so Jesus is, and let's use the word properly, Jesus is essentially God. That doesn't mean he's basically God or somewhat God. It means if you boil Jesus down to the most essential small molecular units, identical to God. It's who he is.
Okay, so when it says in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, or it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, what it's saying is as you look at Jesus, you are looking at God, the image of the invisible God. There's so much overlap here between this and the book of John because both writers here are stressing this idea that we have to understand who God is, who Jesus is. So it's all in him. Everything that we can attribute to God, we can attribute to Christ. It's all in him. And then the second thing tonight is this, that all things were reconciled by him. So, you know, it's all him. He's all God, and everything then is reconciled or brought back by him. All things. It says here in verse number 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So that covers everything, right? All things are then reconciled by him. And I'm going to just really, what the sermon is tonight, I'm gonna try to play with this word reconciled, what it means to be reconciled. Because I think we're here tonight and we understand who Jesus is. We understand that he is God. We understand that he has all the attributes of God and that he is essentially God. But we need to understand what happened the day that we were reconciled. Now, if something had to be, if it just goes, the logic of it is this. If Jesus reconciled us to himself, it meant that at one point we were not reconciled. Is that right? Look at verse 21, I think. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So notice the what a contrast to say Jesus is all things that God is, and he's reconciled all things to himself. And then he points a finger at us, but you and you, right? And it's not a great story, is it? You were sometimes alienated in your mind. You're alienated, enemies in your mind. So there's this thing, well, we had a need to be reconciled. There was a need that we had to be brought back to God, alienated. The word alienated, to be an alien, means to be separate from, right? It means to be separated from or foreign to. So we use that word based upon basically this. The alien is not, if we're alienated from God, we're not of God, right? We're separated from him. And so he says, here's the issue. You were separated from God. You were alienated. Then it goes further, verse 21, and you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. So not only are you separated from God or aliens, but not only that, you're enemies in your mind by wicked works. So that puts us in quite a pickle, you might say, as people, that we are separated from God, but also our minds are not even in the place where we could come to God, because in our minds we're enemies of him by wicked works. So the Lord then reconciled all things to himself. Hold your place here. Look back with me in Romans chapter number 5. I'm going to show you a couple things in Romans real quick. Romans chapter number 5. And then I'm going to try to just drive home this quick point about being reconciled to God. I'm just saying it's a beautiful thing that Jesus reconciled us. It's a beautiful thing. So we needed, you could just say this, we needed to be reconciled. Two things were apart and they needed to be brought together. Okay? We're going to work on that in just a second. Notice in Romans chapter 5, now before we read, what's the first word of Romans 5? Therefore, so it's kind of hard to start right there because he's talking about some things he's already mentioned. He's saying, therefore, what do you mean? Why is therefore, wherefore, chapters 1 through 4, okay? Something like that. Did y'all follow that? Okay, good. In chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul, and you can read it, Paul goes through and he makes an incredibly strong argument that we are all sinners. He uses the law. He uses our separation from God in Romans 1. He uses the fact that we were born of sin. And even in chapter 5, he's going to continue with that thought, especially in verse number 12, that we were born of Adam. And so he's developed this whole thought, this whole truth that we can't argue with, that we are all sinners. So he spent multiple chapters telling us, hey, we are not right with God. But then he says, back in sort of in the last part of chapter 4, that there's this possibility of justification and deliverance. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 24 of chapter 4. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed. Okay, if something is imputed to us, you need to understand that's been given to us. Okay, that's a simple way to understand. To be imputed means to be counted for, but someone else had to do that. So he's imputing to us something there. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So here's the gospel. If we believe the gospel, then there's something imputed to us, justification, right? Who was delivered, verse 25, for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Okay, so we have the word offenses there. There's our sins. We're delivered from those, raised again for our justification. But all these things are given to us, imputed to us, if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, chapter 5, then. Therefore, being justified by faith. So let's slow down. How are we justified? By faith. We believe in Christ. Justified, great word, right? It's as if I never sinned, right? Justified by faith, what happens? We have, notice this, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I had to be given peace with God, what does that mean I had with him before? Not peace, right? Enmity is the Bible word, enmity or hatred, but war. I was at war with God. That's sort of what Paul is saying over in Colossians when he tells us that in our minds, we're alienated and enemies of God in our minds. So God had to then give us peace. So there's this teaching in the scriptures that man, apart from God, is alienated, separate. He can't come into the presence of God. He can't do anything to get himself there. And not only that, he is an enemy of God in his heart and in his mind. So we stood in need of being reconciled. Okay? That's the whole idea. We stood in need of being reconciled. Now, we're not going to dwell on this point, so I want you to kind of hold this idea that, hey, as human beings, we can agree on this one thing. We needed to be reconciled. We needed. That's something we needed. But notice he says that he's going to reconcile all things to himself there in Colossians. So we look at Romans 8 for a second. Go over to Romans chapter number 8. He reconciles all things to himself, things that are in heaven and on earth. You might say it like this. There's a lot of things that are sort of out of sorts today in our world. There's more out of sorts maybe than there is put together. Did you know the Lord's going to come back and not only did he reconcile us to himself, but he's going to reconcile this world back to himself? Notice Romans 8, and again, I don't want to spend a ton of time here. I think you understand this, but verse number 22. Actually, go back to verse 21. See, if when we do that, we can keep going back. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's what our world is experiencing. It's groaning. Our world, the whole creation, right? Everything in heaven and earth, the globe itself, all the creatures on it, are groaning and travailing in pain. They're not reconciled. Did you know in the millennial reign, the Lord reconciles the earth back to himself? And he begins to fix all the issues that we face today. And so the Lord, I'm just trying to establish this, the Lord reconciles in Colossians. What Paul is saying is, he is everything that God is, he is, and he is the one that reconciles all things to himself. So, all things. Jesus is the solution to all the problems. All right? Jesus is the solution to all the problems. I had someone within the last year tell me, well, you just think the gospel is the solution to all the world's problems. And I said, I'm glad we're understanding one another. Because it's true. I don't know what your problems are, but Jesus is the solution some way or another. All the things that God is, He is, and He reconciles all things to Himself. In fact, if there's a problem, it's because that whatever that is needs to be reconciled to Him, because He has no problem. So I'm going to work on this idea of being reconciled for a second. There was an old couple, and when I say old, I mean aged and wise. Just a sweet couple, been married a long, long time. And they were driving down the road, and they were just taking a little evening drive. Did y'all ever used to do like the drag, you know, wherever you, do they have a drag here? Small towns where we're from, there's nothing to do, so you drag. You just drive a loop around town, like a bunch of dorks, I don't know. Anyway, they weren't doing that. They were doing something else. They were just having a little drive, a little romantic drive, the two of them. Been married a long time. They get to a stoplight, and the wife looks over, and they're sitting in this single cab truck with one of those bench seats. It's hard to find these days. That's where they're sitting. And she looks over, and she sees a couple next to them, and the couple's much younger than they are, and they're in the truck. And, I mean, the wife is just right over next to the husband, and the husband's got the arm around the wife, and she's holding his hand like this, and they're just smiling and in love. And she looks and she says, you know, honey, we used to be that way. She says, you remember when we used to drive around and you used to hold my hand? And he says, yeah. He says, you know, we used to drive around everywhere, and you'd even put your arm around me, and I'd be sitting right next to you. And she said, yeah. And she goes, well, why don't we do those things anymore? He said, I ain't moved. I ain't moved in Northern means I haven't moved. Okay? His point is, I've stayed in this driver's seat since the day we got married. I've been right here. Some of you ladies are getting a little irritated. You're the one that scooted over to the window. You see what I'm saying? I ain't moved. I'm still right here. You know what he's telling her? Hey, middle seat's still open. Still got an arm right here. Okay? Now, you know, I'll come up with an illustration that makes the men look bad later. But I want to make this point, and turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I want to make this point about reconciliation. Here's the point. It was not God that moved. Okay. When we go to does anyone reconcile their bank statement anymore? Okay, I saw one hand. Two hands. Oh, nobody. Okay. So, I used to. I haven't done it in a long time. I got to confess. But what you do is you take the bank's number, like whatever they say, and you take your statement, and then you take your bank book over here, and you look at that, and you go, the bank has to be wrong, right? Because I'm way short over here, or they're short, or whatever. And so you have to reconcile your account. And what you're doing is you're counting all the transactions, yeah, deposits, credits. Those are credits, right? Yeah, debt, and then debits. You're counting up all those transactions, and you're trying to end up with the same number they have. That's called being reconciled. But here's the deal. And Miss Christina, I don't mean to offend. You're a banker, okay? Here's the deal. You're dealing with two imperfect things, okay? The person, you, now, I'm just telling you, I just confess, every time that it was off, guess who was wrong? It was always me. No, it was always me. I wish it was the bank. It was always me. They were right somehow or another. But it's possible in some world outside of mine that the bank might have been wrong. I'm just saying, when we reconcile in that way, what we're saying is, well, we have two imperfect things, and we're just trying to get them both on the same page. That's reconciliation. When we are, maybe we have a spat with a friend, and so the relationship's not right, and there's something that needs to be forgiven. And you would say, okay, they're alienated, they're separated, they're distanced from one another. To bring them back together, we have to reconcile that relationship. But again, you're dealing with two people, and what I found is that there's three sides to every story. There's their side, there's their side, and then there's the truth. And so what you end up having to do is take two imperfect things and bring them together somewhere in the middle. But the whole point I'm trying to make is this: God hasn't moved. When he reconciled, God needeth not to be reconciled. Okay? It's not that we're dealing with two imperfect things. So if I need to be reconciled to God, it's because I have gone away. I am the one that needs to come back. But this is the fascinating part. I can't. Do you see this? It's all, he hasn't moved an inch. He's completely holy. He's completely righteous. He's never made one mistake. He's always done everything perfectly. I have no excuse, but I am on the trail somewhere else. I have completely left. And now, to be reconciled together, it's my duty to move back to him because he hasn't moved. But I can't. I can't. Have you read anything in Colossians there that says we have anything to do with our reconciliation whatsoever? Zero. Absolutely nothing. There's no portion. It's all in him, all by him. He's the one that reconciles all things to himself. So here's what I'm trying to tell you is, if we're in need of reconciliation, which at our birth we all are, we have to rely on the Lord to reconcile us because we can't do it on our own. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, look in verse number 18 with me. And all things are of God, who hath, here we go again, reconciled us to himself. Just like you didn't have anything to give in this transaction. He had to reconcile. By Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So why are we not reconciled? Well, this thing called trespasses, sins. And he says, I'm not going to impute those sins unto them because they need to be reconciled. Now, how did he do that? Look down to verse 21. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice in these verses, also our text in Colossians, that the idea is, the truth is, Christ has reconciled us. He brought us back to God. And it was miraculous because sin and righteousness can't dwell together. God's holiness, you might say, is in conflict with God's love and mercy. The truth of the matter is we are sinners, alienated, enemies, apart from God. That's the truth. That's the righteousness. But then God's mercy and his love wants to save, wants to reconcile. There's a really good truth here that I just sort of stumbled upon. Let's go to Psalm 85. And I just give you this thought. Us being reconciled to God, let me say it this way. Jesus reconciling all things to himself is the absolute opposite of what all religion is trying to do. Okay. Religion, okay, Tower of Babel, let's go back to the first, organized religion there. By the way, it's also the first organized rebellion. So, for whatever that's worth. But go back to that. Genesis 11 and Tower of Babel. What was their plan? Let's make us a tower to get to heaven. They're trying to reconcile themselves. Does that make sense? They're like, hey, we can do this. How high is heaven? How many bricks do we have? Let's see if we can get there. And they were actually in, God had told them to be fruitful, multiply, replenish. He told them to spread out. They were actually in rebellion to God. And they were like, we're going to set up shop here and we'll just find our own way. They were attempting to reconcile themselves. That's what all religion does. I'll just do these works. I'll just do this stuff. And I will reconcile myself. Meanwhile, it is impossible. You might say those that are practicing religion are seeking after God. I would argue, we could have another message. It's really not that they're seeking after God. It's that they're trusting in themselves. But here's the truth. God We're not trying to win God over with our works. You need to hear this. God is trying to win us over. In the scenario today, and what did I tell you to turn to? Psalm 85. Why am I in Ezekiel? Here we go. Psalm 85. In the scenario today, think about this for a second. It's not man that is seeking after God. It's God that is seeking to reconcile man. Why? Well, because he's the only one that could take our sin along with his holiness and then his mercy and love and somehow bring the two together and have something called reconciliation. We could not, no matter how much religion and works we do, we can never get close to righteousness. We have to rely on him. Psalm 85 is a good example. I was in a meeting one time. I think Brother Dave McCracken was preaching, and he went over this verse, and I've never forgotten it. What happened on the cross is what we see in verse number 10, Psalm 85. It says this, mercy and truth are met together. Now you might read that quickly and think, okay, big deal. Here's the big deal. Mercy and truth can't meet together. Because mercy, there's one thing that says punish them, the righteousness and the truth of God, that says punish them. But the love and mercy of God says pardon them. And how can you have two that meet? How can you have mercy and truth in the same room? Only at the cross. How does that happen? Well, I think we just read a verse that says, he became sin for us. He took upon himself, Philippians says, the form of a servant. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Here's how the transaction happened. He took our sin, the truth. Oh, let's read the next. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Again, righteousness. Righteousness is this. God is holy and sinless. We just read Romans 5 that says we can't have peace with God without Jesus. But somehow righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It happened on the cross. When Jesus was on that cross, he became sin so that you could become righteous. Listen, there's no religious work you can do to make that reconciliation. Because it has to be God that does all the work. In fact, if you go back to Colossians, notice what it says. I love this thought too. Colossians 1, look down to verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Having made peace is past tense. And having made peace, in other words, he already made peace. The price has already been paid. How can God just forgive any sinner that comes to him and asks him, believing in Christ? How can he just forgive him? Because the price has already been paid. You say, how do they come? They don't have any good works. They don't have any wherewithal to come to God. How can he just forgive them? Because the price has already been paid. You ever used a gift card? You know, sometimes someone will give you a gift card and you'll go and it feels real free, doesn't it? It's like you're just buying free stuff. You're just, yeah, sure. How much I got left on there, right? Y'all don't get excited about gift cards? You know, the gift card wasn't free, right? Somebody paid for it somewhere, some when they paid for it. This is the idea, is that, no, Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross, okay, why is it that God can forgive me today for all my past, present, and future sins? What about the ones you did yesterday? Or what about the ones you're going to do tomorrow? He already made peace. He already paid the price for all of those things long before I was even a twinkle in my mother's eye. Is that what they say? Huh? Father's eye. Okay. Before the world knew of a Jeremy Gilbert, he had already made peace. Now, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. But the payment has been made. He died for the sins of all men. The payment's been made. It's a shame so many will reject him, having a free choice to just use the gift card. They'll reject him and go and try to pay for their sins. And by the way, they'll never finish paying for them because it's eternal. When he's paid it all, having made peace, it was a done deal. You know how much God loves you? Before you even existed, he died for you. And he's the one today seeking you. God today is seeking lost man. I started to think, and some writers used the prodigal son as an example. I don't think it's a good example. The prodigal son was a son before he left. But the good example is when Jesus left the 99 to go after the one. That sheep could have never found his way back. But Jesus went and found the one and rescued him. Did you know every man, woman, boy, and girl today, God is looking to rescue? He's already paid the price. Having made peace, he wants to reconcile them. He hasn't moved, they're far away, but he's reaching out an extended hand to take them back and bring them back into his arm. You don't have to win over God. Nobody can win over God. He's trying to win you over. That's why when someone says no to Jesus, he's already paid the price. In verse 22, and I'll finish with this, he changes us. He wants to present us. Notice these words: holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. So he takes us from alienated and enemies. And if we choose to accept him as Savior, then he can present us holy, set apart, different, pure, without sin, holy, unblameable. Unblameable is this. It means like when they in the Old Testament, they had to give a sacrifice and they would have to take a sheep without blemish. So they actually would inspect the sheep. They'd part the hair and they'd look at the sheep, a sheep without blemish. To be unblameable means that you passed that inspection. There's no fault. Now I'm looking at a bunch of people here who I don't think would pass inspection. Sorry to say. You're looking at a preacher up here that definitely would not pass inspection. Unreprovable. This word goes a little bit even further than unblameable. It is as if to say that person can't even be accused or suggested that there might even be some wrongdoing. It'd be like looking over at the flock and going, there's no need to inspect because there's no way they would ever have a blemish. Well, we sure aren't going to pass that inspection. But he says here, I'll present you this way. How? How's he going to present us that way? The transaction of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took all of our sin. And guess what? How are we reconciled? Because we receive all of His righteousness. Now, if that doesn't cause you to thank the Lord, all of His righteousness, God looks and He says, nope, unblameable. The blood covers it. Unreprovable. Holy. And as a sinner, you're going, is He talking about me? He's talking about Christ in you. So, it's all in Him and it's all by Him. Not a single one of us can take credit for our salvation. We didn't gain it by our merit. We can't hold it by our merit. It was all by Him. Father, we do thank You for the day. Thank You for Your Word. We pray as we go from this place that You'd bless us as we go. Lord, help us to have a good week, to be good examples, good testimonies this week. Give us opportunities to be a light in the dark world we live in. We pray that You'd help us to draw close to You this week. And Lord, we'll just thank You as we know You'll walk with us. And Lord, help us. We know You always walk the right path, so help us to stay right there with You, not to wander off. Lord, if it be that some of us are not in step with You or too far away, we just pray we'd quickly find our way back to You. We thank You for reaching out and finding us. And Lord, we know we're surrounded by a lot of people here in this town that need You. And You've already died for them. You've already paid the price. They just need to hear the gospel. They need to respond to it. And we need to be faithful to carry that message to them. So we do pray You'd work in our church, through our families, in that way that we might see people saved here in Gillette. Lord, we ask You go with us this week. Father, that You would just go before us. You know what will transpire this week. And so we need You to be here with us, not only on a Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, and all the week too. Lord, we'll thank You for it all. We also pray You'd be with the ladies as they take off this week. Just give a safe trip for our ladies' retreat. We pray that they would have a great time while they're away. And we'll thank You for that too. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.